have a Bible, you'll find the Bibles in the seats in front of you. So Matthew 6, that's page 811. Please do find that. Let me also just reiterate what Linda had also said, that mothers, we want to honor you. Please do take a flower on the way out. I do want to say to all of you that you say, my mom's not here. I'd like to take a flower for her. And that's why the Lord made flower shops. So you want to go there. You want to go there, you cheapie, okay? We want to make sure that we have enough for the moms who are here, and that's what we're doing. So moms, do please take one, and again, we want to honor you on this day. Heavenly Father, thank you now as we open our hearts to receive your word, as we carry on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Holy Spirit, come and give us a welcomed reception to this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I have through most of my life struggled with my weight, and it continues to be, I call it the battle of the bulge. But I wish that my problem were as simple as alcoholism or tobacco. I know that sounds weird to say, but then I could go cold turkey. But as it is, I have to continually titillate my senses and remind myself of all the good food that's actually out there. And it continues to be a battle, no easy task. All I'm using that as an example of is to say that money is like that. It is needed for living, but it can kill you. You'll remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says that money is the root of all kinds of evil, and that some, through their love of money, have wandered from the faith, and others, through their love of money, have pierced themselves with many griefs. In other words, there are all sorts of pains, wounds that individuals bear, and money is the direct result of those kind of things. It was Lee Iacocca who once said, "Be careful around money." When you have $5,000, said Iacocca, you will want $10,000. And when you have $10,000, you'll want $20,000. The multimillionaire John G. Rockefeller once said, how much money does it take to satisfy a man completely? And he responded by saying, it takes a little more than he presently has. Yeah. You know, some time ago, there was a cartoon in a newspaper, and I enjoyed this. It showed two fields that were separated by a barbed wire fence, and both fields were equally the same size. Both had the same amount of grass growing in them, and both fields had a mule in them, and both mules had their heads sticking through the fence, eating grass out of the other guy's field. In other words, we're always concerned that we might not have enough or that the other person's stuff looks better than ours. You know, Jesus spent more time speaking about money than most other things. Of his 33 parables that he told, 16 of them, that's half, dealt with the subject of money. How many of you remember all of the encounters that Jesus had with individuals around money? That was Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Remember the guy that climbed up the tree? Or there's the rich young ruler. There are all these money-oriented conversations that Jesus regularly had. And so it comes as no surprise in our study through the Sermon on the Mount that we've studied all manner of things, everything from anger to lust to divorce, to loving your enemies, to prayer, all sorts of these themes. And now, quite naturally, Jesus comes to money. And it's a long section, and we won't have time to go through all of it. In fact, we're going to divide it into two. But let's begin today with the words from Christ on the subject of money in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 24. Hear now, this is the word of God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, these are really powerful words. but they're also difficult words to hear. And it's very natural for us to ask a question at the outset. Are these words realistic? I mean, look again at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, you have to ask yourself, do we absolutize this? I mean, should we say to ourselves, that means you can't have a bank account or a savings plan? Or for that matter, you can't even own your own house, because you might read it just like that. But in fact, I'm going to argue that Christ means something very different. You'll remember that what I said at the outset when we started to study the Sermon on the Mount is that an interpretive key to this sermon is found in chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to destroy the law." I did not come to destroy the Old Testament. I didn't come to contradict the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill it. Yes, does Jesus add things? Yes. Does Jesus fulfill things so that some things in the Old Testament are no longer needed? Yes. But Jesus never takes us in a different pathway. So he's not here to build a theology different from the Old Testament scripture. So we are helped when it comes to the subject of money to get us some background of what the Old Testament taught about money. So for instance, in the book of Genesis, we meet a man by the name of Joseph. He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And you'll know that Joseph knows from a revelation from God that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So during the 7 years of plenty, he's laying up treasures on earth. In fact, he's making sure that there is enough taken care of so that when the eventual famine arrives, there's not only enough to feed the starving Egyptians, but there's enough to feed the starving neighbors all around them. Joseph is an individual who has laid up treasures on earth, and God has blessed him. Well, that's not the only example of that. You know, you might consider the wisdom sayings in the Bible, Proverbs 6, 6 to 8. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. In other words, the lesson to be learned from the ant is watch how the ant prepares for eventualities down the road. Consider her ways and follow her example. So it does seem like the book of Proverbs says wisdom consists in not spending everything you have, but saving some. And then you, for instance, read Proverbs 13, verse 11. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Gathering little by little, setting aside little by little. But that's not only an Old Testament theme, it carries right over into the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, we should be actively involved in making sure that we have enough to provide for our circle around us so that they are well taken care of. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 14 will even say that it is not the duty of children to save up for their parents. It's the other way around. Parents ought to save up for their children. In other words, they ought to make sure that the needs of their children and the direction of their children are taken care of. So we get back to Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. We recognize there is a biblical theme, so however we understand Jesus, we should not understand him to contradict the rest of Scripture. So how should we understand him? So first of all, notice the contrast that you find here. In Jesus, you're going to find him building a contrast between treasures that are collected on earth and treasures that are collected in heaven. The one on earth always fail to last. In other words, we can say not only do none of them last, but they can't last, because they are of this earth. So the examples Jesus gives about moth coming and breaking down your clothing and about rust destroying metals, and you know, in Jesus' day, wealth was considered differently than in our day. So fabric, expensive fabric and precious metals were a way of planning for your retirement. And what Jesus was saying is, don't plan too heavily on this, because none of that is going to last. You can buy beautiful beachfront property and say, wow, have I been taken care of now? And a tsunami comes in and wipes away all of the property and it is no more. I remember reading the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which, by the way, is in our library. I actually commend that biography. I think it's an excellent biography of a Christian pastor who lived in the most difficult of all times. Bonhoeffer's father was a man named Karl Bonhoeffer. Karl Bonhoeffer was the head of psychiatry in the University of Berlin, a very prestigious position, and you would assume was a well-earning position. And Karl Bonhoeffer actually was able to have a savings plan, but because he lived in the 1920s, and if you know your history of Germany in the 1920s, they had runaway inflation. Trying to pay back their war debt, they set their printing presses on overdrive, and inflation began to spiral out of control, so that all of Karl Bonhoeffer's savings, everything he had put aside for a lifetime, all he could afford for it because of inflation, was one bottle of wine and a few fresh strawberries, and it was gone. Wow, a lifetime. But it doesn't take just necessarily those cataclysms. 1929, when the stock market crashes and all sorts of normal people find their savings are reduced to zero. It doesn't just take those cataclysms. You can lose your job today. You can lose your health and be unable to earn income. There can be a downturn in the economy. There can be an investment that you put your money in that you did not realize you did due diligence, but it wasn't a safe investment after all, and you lost everything, and you were wiped out. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. Your outline will say, point number one, finding safe investments. That's what this is all about. All of Earth's investments, says Jesus, are unsafe. Now, one of the programs I love watching on television is on the CBC, and it's called Dragon's Den. I hear a number. See, you watch it too. You're addicted. I just watch it for joy, but you're addicted. But Dragon's Den has a popular character on it by the name of Kevin O'Leary. And Kevin O'Leary is popular for saying, it's about the money. Remember he says that? It's about the money. And when you talk about his ethics in investment, he only asks two questions. One, is it legal? And two, does it make money? That's the only questions he asks. It's always about the money. And if I were talking to Mr. O'Leary, I would say, you're a fool. You're a fool. As I see your face on the television, you look a man to be somewhere around 60 years of age. And you have 30 years. And then every single place where you've made an investment will be a loss. You have invested in those things which will all be a loss at the end of the life. And that's what Jesus is saying. Do not look for the earth to bring you its reward. In the end of the day, the earth delivers loss to all of us. There will be a period of gain, but in the end, we will lose it all. In contrast, Jesus says, let me teach you where safe investments are to be found. Invest in heaven. Now you say, how do you do that? The answer has already been given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now you might not have noticed it up till now, but let's notice it now. So for instance, go back to chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Here's an example of investments in heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. You see that? So in other words, if you invest in being faithful to Christ, regardless of the cost, even in the day of persecution, you are building your bank account in heaven. Or go to chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Here's another example. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So that secret giving to the needy is building investment in heaven. Or go to chapter 6 and verse 6 and watch this one. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Secret private prayer, a discipline of daily prayer going to the Lord, is building up your savings account in glory. Here's another example, 6 verse 18. When you fast, or that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So deliberately denying yourself things for the sake of the kingdom and the glory of Christ is building a reward in heaven. There are other rewards that we could talk about. Winning the lost to faith in Jesus builds an eternal reward. Being involved in service builds an eternal reward. Teaching new believers builds an eternal reward. All of these are safe investments which will carry for all of eternity. So look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. To find out where your treasure is, you have to ask, where is your heart invested? What do you deeply love? What consumes your time, your thinking, your decision making, your emotional life? This, by definition, is where your heart is, and that's where your treasure is also. So find out where your heart is invested, and you will know whether or not your investments are safe or all vulnerable and will be destroyed. So we have a decision to make. Where are safe investments to be found? You may listen to Kevin O'Leary and hear him say, it's about the money. Or you may listen to Jesus, who said, it's about eternity, you see. And that's what's before us. Then we come to Christ's analogy in verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. We've already read that. It's an interesting analogy. You'll have to go with Jesus on this, because he'll introduce a concept of the eye which will sound different. He'll say, the eye is like a lamp. Now, I know that's not how we think of it, so that when your eye works, it's like lighting a lamp. But if you can imagine the interior of your body like a dark cave, and you're going around in this dark cave, but if you have a good lamp, it will light up the inside of the cave. So if you don't have a good light, you know, you don't know where there's a pothole or a rock in the way or a dip in the thing, and you might fall headlong and break your arm, your hip, your nose, or when you'll bump into something, or you won't know where you're going. But if the lamp is good, suddenly the whole place is lit up, and all those things that were dangers for you are not dangers now. Here's what Jesus means by the image. If your heart is set on earthly treasures, you're like a blind man. You're stumbling ahead, not knowing where you're going. But if your heart is on heavenly treasure, you're like a seeing man. You're able to see what's out there and make the steps that you need to make in order for a good future. So point number two, perspective is everything. Are you seeing or are you blind? Then we come to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, about verse 24, Matthew 6, 24. This is what Neufeld thinks. Neufeld thinks Matthew 6, 24 is the most disbelieved verse in the Bible. I think that because of two reasons. One is, because of the idea that we might be in servitude to money. You know what I'm saying? Many of us would say, okay, you know, there are people who are in servitude to money, but I'm not one of them. They're the extreme examples, and we might be able to list someone like that, but we say, I'm actually in no danger of that at all. And if we were to ask in this room, how many of you are in slavery to money? I suspect no hands would go up. We think of this as not a real danger at all, and so we are so likely to dismiss this as being for a select few miserable wretches that they are, but definitely not us. It's the first reason we disbelieve it, because we just don't think it's a real warning. The second reason we disbelieve it is because of the statement, you can't serve both God and money at the same time. See, because many of us would say, I think you can. You can give yourself fully to money and be giving yourself fully to God at the same time. Why should there be a problem with those two? Why would Jesus set those two in opposition to each other? But the reality is that what Jesus is pointing out here is that both money and both God operate as a slave owner. This is not like working a moonlight job, because if you are in slavery, you are actually under the permanent control and ownership of just one master. And what Jesus is portraying for us is that God is that master, but money is that master too. And when money is your master, he will not release you to serve God. He holds you in bondage. In other words, both God and money demand full and ultimate allegiance. We may be thinking that we're using money, but we're being deluded. In fact, money is using us. That's what he's saying. Now, so your outline will simply put this statement: serving the right master. That's what this is all about. Verse 24, it's this encouragement to know which master we want. Now, it's an easy passage to understand. And I could stop there because I've basically explained it, but I'm really not done. I need to apply it. We all do. Your outline will say there's a fourth thing I want to say. It's called questions that demand answers, or knowing where your heart is. I want to help each one of us to ask and answer a set of questions that will come to terms with Christ's teaching so that I can locate where my heart is, so that I might know which is my master. I need to warn you, because the questions I'm about to ask you are awfully personal. I'm not going to ask you, obviously, to shout the answer back. But I want you to listen to all of the questions together. I want you to contemplate all of them. And in the end of the day, it should be relatively easy for every single one of us to determine who is our master. Now, lest you think this is condemning, it's not. Because in the end of the day, if you come to answer these questions and say, I think money is my master and I didn't know it until these questions were asked, you can come to God and say, change my heart, O God. Change my heart. And God is so gracious. Sometimes when we understand how wrong we've been, it is the greatest point of mercy that we will ever experience. And it's with that intent these questions are asked. So are you ready? I mean, it's going to be difficult. And I wrote them in my office, reading through scripture, feeling that the Lord was guiding me, but feeling convicted while I wrote them. So here we go. First of the questions, they're all in bullet points. What are your commitments? That's the first question. What are your commitments? So for instance, what is the difference between your job and your faith? Let me ask it another way. When you're tired, when you're lacking enthusiasm, which do you skip, your job or your faith? See, you and I should know the answer to that. Now, someone might say that's not a good question because my work is my livelihood. I depend on that. That is the point. That is what your faith was intended to be. See, it's possible for us to see our job as our life and to see our faith as our hobby, to which we give ourselves when time allows. And when that's the case, it is an indicator of where our heart is. We might say, no, it is my faith that is my life. It is my job that is my hobby. It pays the bills. But my faith is my life, and that is where my devotion lies. So that's the first question, and we should all know the answer. Because you know what you've been skipping and when you've been skipping it. Where do your commitments lie? Okay, that's tough. Ready for a second question, or should I quit now? Let's keep going. What do you think? Let's do it. Let's move forward. Here's the second one. What is your attitude towards giving? When it comes to giving to the Lord, what is it you offer him? Is it your first fruits, or is it your leftovers? You see what I'm asking? Because if it's your first fruits, you say, it becomes that part of my income that is first from the top. It's proportional to what I have. It is given first, or I might say I give what's left over. It's kind of like giving the Lord a tip, like a waitress coming to your table and simply saying, I think I got this much left over. Have a tip. Good job, Lord. Carry on. You know, that's the question. What is your attitude towards giving? First fruits or leftovers? Here's the next question. What is your attitude towards buying? You see, we all need to buy stuff, don't we? Of course we do. But here's the question that some of us ask. When we buy, some of us ask, can I afford this? And some of us ask, does it bring glory to God? It's a very different question, isn't it? I know I've bought a lot of stuff. I need to be honest. Where I have not asked the question, does it bring glory to God? And I'm not asking it in a narrowed sense. I know that the earth is the Lord's. I recognize all of creation is His. And He's given the world to enjoy. But still, I must ask the question because Scripture tells me whether I eat or drink, I am to do all to the glory of God. Life is to be filled, this wonderful filling of life with the glory and the pleasure of God. So when I buy, why is that different? When I buy, is it, what can I afford, or will it glorify God? It's still the question. And I know it's asked differently because some of us, the truth is, we just can't stop buying. And some of us really can't afford. So, you know, we know that there's this neat little thing called a credit card, and our indebtedness is growing. And one of the reasons you're finding it so hard to make ends meet is because of your indebtedness. There is that want meter that you simply can't turn off. And for others of us, we are well enough off that we can pretty well afford anything. But it's still the same question, is it not? When you purchase something, whatever that thing is it because, hey, I can afford this, or is it because I am doing this out of consideration for the glory of God? That's what motivates me in what I do. That's the attitude towards buying. Here's the next question. What is your attitude towards saving? Now, we've noticed that saving can be good, but it also can be evil. It's evil, especially when we look for earth to reward us. We're laying up treasures on earth in the sense that we're saying, earth itself is my place of reward. I'll use an example here. I remember a number of years ago, I looked at our car and I could see that it's got a number of years left of life in it, so that was good. But I could see down the road and I said, I'm going to need a new car. Eventually, this one's going to wear out. And it was paid for. And so I said, you know what, Kathy, why don't we do something for the first time ever? Why don't we put aside a savings account for a new car? What we're going to do is we're going to pretend that we're making payments right now, even though the car isn't there, and we're going to put payments aside. It was actually a really good idea. We did it for a number of years, so when our car finally breathed its last, we had kind of topped it up, just got it the right amount. I knew what we were going to get, and I knew what the price was. I knew how much needed to be saved, and that amount was paid then for a car. So the saving was for a purpose, and it served its purpose. But here's what I want to ask you about your savings. If you're saving for retirement, how much do you need? I mean, really, to the glory of God, how much do you need? Some of us say, I don't know. I just know I need more than I got. So if the pile would only just get higher, and we've become hoarders, we don't hoard like we've heard some people hoard who never throw anything out, but we're hoarding money. And we're hoarding it as fast as we can. And we're placing our arms around it because we have this idea that we simply must get more. Our treasure, therefore, is of this earth. The truth must be known today that some of us are saving without an understanding of what we'll ever do with it. I've spoken with elderly people in the past who have said to me, I've got so much money, I don't know what to do with it. And I know some of you are saying, man, I hope that's my problem when I get old. But I've always said, I know exactly what to do with it. That's when there's silence in the room. Give it to the Lord's work, every bit of it. Do it now. It's my challenge. I've so far never had anyone take me up on it, but I'm going to carry on. Here's the next question. What's your attitude towards morality? Here's what I mean. You remember Kevin O'Leary? It's about the money. So let me ask you this. If money is involved in a moral decision, does the presence of that money make your decision harder or easier? Oh, I can give you easy examples of that. You're driving across the border. The border guard says, do you have anything to declare? And when you do, it'll cost you something. But normally, that's not a lot of money. But let's say you have a moral decision to be made. And if you do the right thing, the godly thing, the thing that Scripture and Christ wants you to do, that doing the right thing will be very expensive, will cost you a lot. Will you do the right thing anyway? Because that tells you where your heart is. See, I've known a lot of people who seem so gracious, but when money is involved, the fists close, or the hands close to a fist. They become tight, and decisions are made which are evil. Darkness. How great is the darkness, said Jesus. Because money is involved, we simply can't go there. See, the question that you and I need to ask is this question, and it's an important question. If you were the rich young ruler, and today Jesus came to you with whatever money you have, and Jesus said to you, give it away. Can you do that? Can you do that? Because if you can't, it's an indicator of where your heart is. I mean, you think about what's happened in biblical history. There was a man by the name of Lot. Remember, he invested his money in some land next to the Jordan, not knowing that God was going to rain fire and sulfur on that land. There was a man by the name of Achan who God told, leave all this, but he invested in a Babylonian cloak and a wedge of gold and some silver, and it cost him the life of his family. There was a servant by the name of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha the prophet, who went to Naaman and invested in 150 pieces of silver, and it cost him his health. There was a great king by the name of Solomon who invested in chariots, who invested in wives, who invested in gold, who invested so much in even the idols of the nations around him and in the political alignments that he could make, that it cost Israel, all of Israel, the kingdom itself. There was a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, but forget all of those. There was a man by the name of Judas who invested in 30 pieces of silver, and for 30 pieces of silver tore his attachment to Jesus and robbed himself of his eternal soul and wandered from self from the faith and pierced himself through with many griefs. Folks, this is real. And it stands before every single one of us. And the questions that I've been asking to help us to locate the place of our heart should alarm every one of us. We shouldn't be pointing the finger at anyone else. We should internalize this and ask it deeply. So let me ask one final question, and it's this one. What is your dream? What is your dream? Because every one of us has dreams. There are things that we dream about, hope for, and plan for. And just to make this ridiculously easy, I'm going to paint two pictures. And in fact, forget about painting them. Let's just put them up. Here's the first one. Here's a dream. Watch this. Not me. No, not even that. There. Oh, almost there. No. Okay. There. No. That. Oh. Well, it's gone. That was supposed to be the first dream. The second one was supposed to look like that. So there it is. The first dream is guy sitting on the beach. Second dream, you saw the picture already. It's somebody doing ministry. He's a volunteer. And yeah, that's okay. And but the point is this. When you think long term, what is it you hope for? I end with a story. Story goes like this. I have a friend who's a pastor. His dad was a pastor, and this is how his dad died. After he retired, he still kept involved in ministry. This is a pastor story. I get it. It works for me, but it lives in me. So this elderly pastor has just given himself to ministry wherever he can, even though he's retired, serves wherever he can, preached at a lot of funerals. At one point in time, he was preaching at the funeral of a friend and waxing eloquent about the glories of heaven and about abandoning all to grasp a hold of the prize that lay ahead. And when he was done his sermon, he went and sat down in the chairs that were up in the front, sat down and put his head over, and he was gone in a second, and he went to be with the Lord. That's how I want to go. Preaching here on a Sunday. I know it's a little tough for you, but it'll be great for me. Gone to glory. And so I know that within God's sovereignty, I cannot tell you how my days will end. I might be in a nursing home drooling out of one corner of my mouth, not aware of my surroundings. But I have asked the Lord if it would delight his purposes that I would be found serving him, doing all that I could for the glory of God until he calls me home. Lord, just let me serve the kingdom of God. Let me give myself fully to that. Let me be found being faithful unto the very end, not rotting out, but serving until you call me home. Stand in closing prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the beauty that we have in Christ. Thank you that for his sake, as Jesus would say, for the sake of the kingdom, is like a treasure hidden in a field. For that sake, a man would gladly sell all he has and buy that field. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the examples that you gave us. Thank you for the teaching. We remember you asked us a question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are reminded today that we cannot serve God and money, that if we lay up treasures on this earth in the way of wanting earth to be our reward, we will be bitter in the end. But if we lay up treasure in heaven, how great is our reward. Heavenly Father, the questions, however, are searching ones. And some of us will need to pray, change my heart, O God. And indeed, we pray it now. Change my heart, O God. Make me love the things of the kingdom. I want one master, Jesus Christ, my risen Lord. For his sake, I gladly forfeit all things to be found in him. In his precious name I pray. Amen. Again, mothers, please take a flower on the way out. God bless you.